All right, let's turn to the second letter of John. Second John. There are a lot of good, tiny little morsels in this letter that gives me the opportunity to teach some things, both exegetically, that means out of the text, and contextually, that means within the text, in the whole of the text, and then also topically, as it relates to the text. For those of you who know how I love exposition, going through the verses one by one, you know that dealing with doctrinal things that are not necessarily taught in that context are troublesome. Why? Because I am a scatterbrained mess. That's why. I do not do well with no margins and no fences. I just like to run, and we might not be going anywhere in any direction of any purpose. We're just running like Forrest Gump. We're just running. We're not going anywhere. By the Lord's mercy, though, as we look at this text, there are several things, just like on Wednesday night this week, we're going to be dealing with some, a little bit of things that sometimes we just overlook. We just overlook. And John's first letter is a little bit more robust. It's got more words, right? He's got more stuff, and you know, we can look and see that he's explained some things. He's taught some things directly. He's like, this is the point of love. God is love. He loved us first. So he's teaching some things. Second John, there's not a whole lot of teaching there. There's really not. There's encouragement, there's recapitulation, reminder. There is a lot of rejoicing, and there's a little bit of an admonition there. But most of all, the occasion of this letter requires us to have some prior understanding. So while it's not necessarily the way you do every type of preaching, it's the way that this letter requires us to do it, because we need to know what he expects his readers to have already known. You might think, well, who are you to decide what we should and should not know? Well, that's the cool thing about writing. The author of the letter already wrote what he wanted them to see and to understand and be reminded of. And so if he doesn't describe it there in that writing, then we must figure out what it is that he's trying to say. And if we don't know, then we need to use the context of the letter to know. And then when we can't find it in the context of this letter, knowing that he's repeating himself thoroughly as a way of reminder because of his first letter, we can just go there. And we can look at John's gospel, we can look at John's writing. We can look at John's writing just like we do with Paul's. When we see Paul use a phrase just sort of like in passing, he turns it over like a, you know, like a lick on a horn or whatever, and you go, oh, yeah, I've heard that before. You know, when I listen to musicians, especially saxophonists, historically, I don't know about these contemporary people, but I am so in tune, pun intended, with certain types of phrasing and breathing and things of that nature. When I hear a specific saxophone playing, I can tell you who it is if I'm familiar with that player. And when I hear, you know, non-professionals like myself and others who just play, I know who they listen to. I know who they listen to. Because I can hear the phrasing. I can hear the breathing. I can hear the turns. I can tell how they're moving into a certain transition or a certain chordal progression. I go, I know who they listen to. I can tell when people don't listen to anybody. It's very unique. And they usually sound like their high school band teacher. You know? They adopt that. The same thing with the timbre of voices. You can hear when you sing, if you have a wide view of or a wide interest in certain types of music and you're not taught to sing, you mimic the sound that you hear in your voice and your ears with your voice, and you tune inside your inner ear to sound like what you hear with your outer ear. And so some people, you hear them sing, you go, you listen to this person, don't you? Oh, yeah, how do you know? I can hear it. How you pronounce the words. You don't say that when you're talking, but when you're singing, you pronounce it that way. I know who you're listening to. The same is true with the scripture. The same is true with the literature. If you were to, I mean, most of us, if we were to listen to just a few phrases, we could tell if we're familiar with Robert Frost, we could tell it was Frost. If we were to listen to a few sentences of prose, or you know, some descriptive prose from Dickinson, for those of us who are familiar with her, we would be able to say, oh yeah, that's Emily. I'm familiar with that. Just like when we are familiar with the Word of God, and when we hear Paul writing, we know Paul is writing. When we hear people quote Paul, we say, hey, that's very Pauline. When preachers say certain things, go, that sounds like an apostle, because that's who we're reading. We're not wise. People always say, well, say that again. Don't ever ask me that. You might be lucky if I, like in the middle of a conversation, if I'm just talking, but if we're connecting, if we're collaborating, don't ask me to repeat myself, because I probably don't know exactly how I said what I just said. And what I said is not wise or prolific or incredible, or I'm just repeating what God's apostles have said. It's not just new wisdom. There's no such thing as new wisdom. There's no such thing as new ideas concerning the gospel. I mean, Solomon even says that, right? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new. There's no new idea. There's no new desire. There's no new nothing. There are new objects. There are new variations of idolatry. There are new variants of thinking, if you will. In other words, how we get there. In other words, people are always creating uniquely designed and decorative doorways to get to the same old trash. It's like saying, hey, I want to renovate my house. And they just put you a new doorway in the middle of it. Oh, it's a brand new house. You walk into the same old room. I love this place. Because you're just so accustomed to not paying attention. We look at the gate. We look at the way. And we look at the manner in which we take stuff in. And we think, wow, I'm pretty creative. I remember first coming to I still do this. I write down things. When I read stuff, and I've been reading a lot of things related to epidemiology lately. So I don't understand what the word is, so I write it down, and I look at the context, and I try to figure it out, and I create a vocabulary. And I remember creating vocabulary in my early days of ministry as I began to unfold the discussion, or if you will, the theological philosophy of what we would call the doctrines of grace, or historically Calvinistic doctrine. And I remember coming to terms, or creating certain terms and coming to places where I was writing out, I like this. I literally thought in 2004 that I created the phrase particular redemption. I'm like, that's the best way to say this. You know, we can read John, we can read Paul, we can quote these things. Well, what does it mean? This is what it means. Another one, definite atonement. And you start using these phrases and you think you're just, wow, I'm seeing this stuff. I'm making a new way of describing the same old gospel. Hot dog, I'm going to write a book. And then you realize there's 1,000 already written. And then you realize you don't need to write a book because you've got a Bible. And that's the problem with our world today. We want a new door to get to where we need to be. And sometimes a preacher is the door through which you think you can see Christ. And that's wrong. Sometimes a set of theological propositions is something that you think you can be born again through these things, but that's wrong. You've got to go straight to the door. Who is the door? Jesus Christ is the door. So as long as you are meddling in the mindset that your philosophical assumptions and apprehensions and endorsements of certain things are your hope, you are lost in your shoes. You have not been born of God. If you think the wisdom that flows out of your philosophical work from the gospel is your assurance, you are lost in your shoes or in your bare feet if you don't have shoes on. Because when God shows you the truth, He shows you His Son. And when preachers preach the truth and they're preaching the truth, they preach the Son. They preach who He is, they preach the efficacy of His work, they preach the conditions met by Him alone, and they preach the promises of God through Jesus Christ alone, period, for the elect, alone, for all of eternity. These are not gospel maturities. These are not things that we can grow into knowing. These are the realities of saving faith that is granted to us to see, and more importantly, rest in the truth of Christ, who is the eternal life. See, that sounds like John, doesn't it? Because that's how John says it. As we translate John's words into English, of course. John didn't speak in English. He didn't write in English. He had no idea about English. He wrote in Greek. And so this morning, when we look, and we looked at verse 3 last week, and I'm going to look at verse 3 again this week. You think, how many weeks can we preach on that? I don't know. Some of you have been around. You know some of these introductions to these letters can take months if we're careful with them. Now, I don't need to sit here and I almost made a joke. Will be, I don't need to, look at the verse there. It says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And I almost made a joke. I said, I don't need to deal with the verb will be, but actually it's a very important expression. And I talked about it last week, but that's not even, I don't need to deal with the word in, but actually in is a very important preposition. It's the manner, it's the efficacy, it's the purposes, it's showing us a lot of things. Some people say, well, we don't need to deal with the word we, but you know, we is a plural pronoun, right? It defines an audience. Paul considers himself part of this church. I mean, John does. See? Timothy, it doesn't matter. Zacchaeus. Don't listen to who I say. Just stick to the text. My brain is running off in left field and the ball is this way. So we want to deal with it. We don't need to deal with conjunctions and, you know, we don't need to be grammaticians and systematicians and syntactical experts. But, beloved, it does help to have a little understanding of how language works. It does help to grow ourselves. And if we can't read, we can listen. I'm going to tell you, there's some people, believe it or not, who don't read well. That's okay, listen. And if you live with someone who doesn't read well, read them the Bible. Please. That includes children. The greatest time of worship that we can ever have in my house is when I sit at the table and I listen to my wife read the Bible. I think in heaven, I'm going to hear her voice. You see what I mean? That's how I want to receive it. I'd rather hear her, and she's driving up now. Oops. I'd rather hear her read me scripture than say anything else. Because I can absorb it when I hear it a lot quicker than when I read it. Why? Because there's no boundaries there. There's a lot of white space on 2 John. You know what that means? James's brain is working. This is my place. This is where I put my notes. But I bring it back to the point that I'm trying to make is this. The knowledge of Christ is not an endeavor of the human will. The knowledge of Christ is not the endeavor of human wisdom. The knowledge of salvation and faith is a divine work of God and a divine gift of God. And the Bible alone, in its context, in the New Testament, in the writing of the apostles, sufficiently in themselves. John's writing is sufficient without anything else. Paul's writing is sufficient without anything else to teach us what they're trying to teach us. Knowing Christ. And if we went to 1 Corinthians, if we looked at that text and we saw about wisdom and things of that nature, and I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians a little bit today, but if we look, when you think about wisdom, you should be thinking, several things should pop into your head. First, what is wisdom? You know, I've often said, you know, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, not a vegetable. Wisdom is knowing not to put in a fruit salad. I mean, and that's really silly, but I don't know, fruit salad with a tomato might taste good. Depends on the tomato. There's a billion different varieties. See, now we're talking about tomatoes. You never thought that. But wisdom is knowing something. Wisdom is settle into something. Wisdom always relates to not just facts that we know, but to the impression that it places upon us through which we can work, live, and be. Ontologically, we can exist. That means our being in wisdom. Hey, I got $1,400. What are we going to do with that? Wisdom knows what to do with that. The knowledge of the money is there. You see, I got a stimmy. All right, let's go. Spend it. That's okay. Wisdom will say how it's spent. You see what I'm saying? But there's wisdom in knowing Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, and you don't have to turn there yet, but when Paul writes to the Corinthians, because we're teaching out of 2 John verse 3 this morning, but we're going to explain it by going to other places in the Bible. And this is dangerous for you. It's dangerous for you because you have to take my word for it to some degree. But you better check me. You better test me that what I say Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians or what David says and said in Psalm 49, which is where we'll be, in its context has what I'm saying. It's the example that some people see in John 3 or some people see in Philippians 4. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or people who would pray the Lord's Prayer as a recitation. What's the context of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus teaching them the manner in which they should pray. In and of itself, it is not a prayer to be copied and recited, except that you are praying literally as you say the words, what you're saying. You see the difference? It's not about rote resuscitation. It's not about the practice of just saying the same words over and over. It's about the nature of what Jesus says a prayer should have, the composition of true prayer. Paul starts out his letter to the Corinthians, as we know, 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So Sosthenes is with Paul, and Paul's writing the letter, and they're collaborating and talking, just like when Paul was with Timothy, and many times he posts Timothy in there, just like Paul when he was with Barnabas, and he would talk about Barnabas and Epaphroditus and a lot of different places and a lot of different people, a lot of different things, a lot of different names are in these letters. They are personal. These are not academic. These are not letters to be held up as some type of seminarian type mindset. These are personal letters dealing with doctrinal purity and dealing with the wisdom that comes with understanding who Christ is and what he did. Therefore, I need you to live in a certain way. I need you to think in a certain way. I need you to speak in a certain way. Therefore, I need you to understand things. This is the impartation of wisdom by Christ. And Christ indeed is our wisdom. That's what he says there. Paul talks about a lot of stuff, about sanctification and about the purity of what God has done. And so he addresses people in his letters, and he addresses the saints. John has addressed the saints in this letter. He's not talking to lost people. He says it very clearly, those who are the elect. The bride of Christ, the lady of Christ, the elect, and those who are with her, those who comprise her, those who are her, the body, the members, the sheep of the body. And I love in truth. We've dealt with that last week. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. So we as the body of Christ are all together because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. This is not a prayer. This is a promise. It is a certainty. Christ is with us. And we talked about this. This is review. Now grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It is a promise. This very teaching establishes something that would make God a liar if it were not so. So when John writes these words, when Paul writes his words, when Peter writes his words, and James writes his words, and all the other writings that we have, They're making God to be a liar if they say that which is incorrect. And say, thus saith the Lord. So here, we need to understand what it means to know Christ. What it means to have wisdom. What it means to understand the grace and mercy and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ himself. You see, maybe, this is week three, but in the first 2 weeks, maybe some of us have come to the conclusion that we've really taken Jesus and we've put him into parts. We've taken Jesus and we've sort of swabbed his head and swabbed his fingernails and we've put him in petri dishes and watched it grow. And we're looking at the results of what Christ has done rather than Christ himself. We've piecemealed God the Son into some type of figure. We've established in our own eyes a different Christ altogether than the one revealed in Scripture. We've differentiated the idea of the truth and Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. What door have you come to for your eternal life? What gate have you entered in for your salvation? What wisdom do you stand before the Father and say, I got it for your redemption? If the answer isn't Jesus, then the answer is wrong. So if the answer is Jesus, then the question is, who is this Jesus? He is the one who is grace, mercy, and peace. He is the one who gives grace, mercy, and peace. He is the one who effectuates grace, mercy, and peace. He is the one who personifies grace, mercy, and peace. He is the peace of God. He is the mercy seat. He is the grace of God. He is the glory of God. He is all these things. But John wants to remind his readers of the same occasion that he wrote his first letter. He wants to remind them very clearly that he is the man come from God, God the Son, eternal. The one that came from the Father, sent by the Father. And so see, all of this that I've said thus far this morning should have you in a state of mind of just wondering where this dragonfly is going to land. What, atop what piece of grass is this thing going to light? Or are we just going to run him over and he's going to get stuck in the radiator? What is happening here? For our non-Southern friends, they're thinking, what? We'll send a picture later. Ultimately, it's this. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody I know denies that. But yet, by their understanding of who Christ is, they deny that. People say, well, the Trinity, the very term Trinity, yeah, just like the very term baloney. It's like the very term hypochondriac. I don't know why that popped into my head. The very term saxophone. These things, I mean, you know, Adam wasn't going around, hey, I wonder what a saxophone is. I've got the word in my head. Are you a hypochondriac? No, I'm a sinner. You know. We don't have these. So what? We have to define things. We have to come up with terms in our own vernacular. We have to know that in our language, when I say, let's go eat dinner, what do you think I mean? Some of you think it's noon. Some of you think it's 7 or 6 or 11. But if I say breakfast, that's usually before 10:30. Why? Because that's when McDonald's stops serving biscuits. I can't eat breakfast after 10:30. That's just odd. But yet, 24 hours, Huddle House, Waffle House, Reese's Spoons. Dude, I've had pancakes at 3 o'clock in the morning before. And lots of them. Yeah. Trinity is not something that's taught in the Bible by a term. Trinity is the revealed God of the Bible. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that because there are some things that we need to realize that the disciples, that the apostles were dealing with. And one of the things that John is dealing with in his writings, in these three letters specifically, is that people were saying Jesus was not resurrected in the flesh. Some people were saying Jesus had not come in the flesh. And then others were saying that, wow, if he were in the flesh, he'd be sinful. And then contemporary so-called theologians, so-called shepherds of the church, of the evangelical cult that we have today in our world, would say it don't matter. It's just Jesus. So when I say it is all Christ, it is all Jesus, I'm not saying it's just Jesus. Just believe Jesus. You believe Jesus? Yeah, I believe Jesus. Who is he? And this is one of the reasons that John writes this little teeny tiny note. He's already expanded on that. He is light. He is righteousness. He is the holiness of God. He is God in and of himself. And we're going to go through some of those things today. But one thing that John makes clear is that the grace and the mercy and the peace that is with us and will always be with us comes from God the Father, distinctly, and comes from Jesus, who is the Christ, the Holy Anointed One from God, who is the Father's Son, literally, in truth, and in love. Now let me take those last two things, that's next week's sermon, but let me take those last two things and glue them together for you real quick. If Jesus Christ is not, as we would call it in our systematized way, the second person of God, if he is not eternally the Son, and if he is not incarnate, and he is not right now the glorified God-man, then you and I are all fools. And we should find something else to do on the Lord's day and stop wasting time playing with myths. Now, some people don't say that, and I'm not here to indict people. When people reject the truth of who Christ is, and some people are deceived, listen, it's sneaky. It's sneaky the way folks come in and try to say, well, maybe Jesus is the Father. Maybe Jesus becomes the Spirit. There's all sorts of nonsense out there. And they'll say, well, it's not important. Well, it's not important. Why are you teaching it? If you really don't care how much salt I put in my grits, then why are you standing there with the salt shaker over the pot waiting for me to turn and go, do you put salt on my grits? No. Why do you care? Because it's important to those who are deceived. And the perpetuity of deception is the Lord's work in deceiving the nations. And God's going to have his way and purpose in deception. And he's going to continue to bring people who cognitively say, hey, I'm in the gospel. And then all of a sudden, they start stepping sideways. You ever fallen? You ever stepped in a hole walking? I have. When Katie was 8 months old, I'm out there in a suit with a video camera, and we're filming some area of land we're about to clear and put a building on. And I'm holding her in my left hand and the video camera in my right hand, and I step in a pothole up to my knee in the grass. And I'm like, $1,000 camera, child, what do I do? You see? So I decide, save them both. And I hurt myself really badly. And I twisted my ankle, I twisted my knee, I twisted my hip, twisted my spine, twisted my shoulder blade, my nose bone, and my head. I twisted it all up, but I landed straight back on my back, both child and camera intact. And it's all on video. I should have saved that. That was 1998. That would have been hilarious. I'd made some money on that one. What's the point? I wasn't in the ditch. I wasn't digging ditches. I wasn't leading off the path, but I stepped in a hole at that moment, and it caught me off guard. Sometimes Christians step in theological holes. And the brothers and sisters go, brother, you all twisted up with a camera in your hand. Let me get that baby out your way so you can climb out. I mean, it was so amazing whatever I did and hurting myself that everybody stood there with their mouth agape. Wow, do it again. I mean, do it again. I'm not doing that again. But there's a difference in when we step in holes as believers and then we versus those who are in the ditch already and walking in the ditch saying they're on the road with us. You get the point? So you can come along and listen to a talk and listen to a conversation. You know, I don't know that Jesus is really in the flesh. Maybe, philosophically, it does make sense. And then we correct each other by what? By the Word of God. And you go, yeah, that's silly. and we move right back up on the road. I'm not talking about people who step in potholes every now and then. I'm talking about people who have a consistent, lifelong teaching of error, and they double down on it every single time they're confronted with it. And some of you know some people like that. Some of you are in some circles that we have in our peripheral ministry in that context. And you think, wow, so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so is being a little harsh with this guy. Well, we don't know the 15 years that they've been fighting with this man to come clean about the undercurrent of his heresy. So I'd rather him not come and sit like a brother or sister amongst the assembly when I know for a fact he's teaching error. Uncorrectable. In John 17:3, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, and he says, "This is eternal life." Everybody knows this verse. "That they know you, the one true God, and that they know the Son whom you have sent." So right there, we see Jesus saying that eternal life is the knowledge of God, which is inclusive of what? The knowledge of the Son who was sent in the flesh by the Father to do the will of the Father in the redemption of the elect. It's a very, very important phrase. Where you get all that? That's a lot. The whole book of John tells us all that, okay? The study of Christ, Christology, the Christological teaching, the teaching of who Jesus is and the doctrine, the teaching and doctrine of Christ being God is so prominent in John's gospel that you can't get away from it. And not only that, but it is so prominent to see that Jesus is distinctly human and a distinct person from the Father and from the Spirit in John's gospel that you can't get away from that. So knowing Christ is eternal life. Knowing is not of man's doing. Knowing is of the Lord. Now let's turn out of 2 John for a minute, or for 30 minutes, and let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and let's go to chapter 2, and I want to read some stuff there. Remember how I like to phrase this, is that saving faith is resting in the knowledge of the divine work of God in redemption through Jesus Christ. Saving faith is resting faith. We are settled. Okay? We are at peace. And the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Son, is a work of the Spirit. John 3, we know that. Verse 6. Oh, let's just start. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with," listen, "lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you," how? "In weakness," and what else? "And in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, there have been some ignorant people who have told me before, "Man, you're just so eloquent when you teach." No, I can pronounce words 90% of the time. That's all it is. And sometimes I think, wow, is it the power of God? I want to be like Paul. I want to be in a position where that I am not bringing a message in my wisdom with plausible speech, but in Christ, in trembling, in weakness. Look, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2. "And my speech and wisdom and my message were not of implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that," so that, verse 5, "your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men." That's what I've been talking about for the last 25 minutes. "But that your faith would rest in the power of God." Faith that is real rests. Faith that is false rests. The question is, in what does your faith rest? In the power of God and the salvation through Jesus Christ for His people, or in anything else that sounds good, logical, wise, fitting, palatable? You might think, well, what's the point of all this? Your joy is the point of all this. Your redemption is the point of all this. Your life is the point of all of this. The power of God. Verse 6 is where I want to be right now. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. We do talk about things. We do inquire. We do invest. We do teach. We do grow to understand and to live. But even then, he says, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, why? They are who are doomed to pass away. You understand that no part of salvation will pass away. No purpose, no nothing. The shadows that point to Christ have passed away. The true is here. We see it. We have it. The record of the testimony of God concerning His Son is written and saved and preserved for us. And by the Spirit of God alone, we see it. It is not about how smart we are or how eloquent we are or how much we've studied or how much we know. It is about God teaching us very clearly with childlike faith the necessity and the efficacy and the power of the work of Christ. Because the wisdom of this age are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret. Now see, this is so funny because some people are like, oh, I got a secret. God told me. God didn't tell you anything that He didn't tell me in His Word. And if it's not in the Word contextually, you lie. You say lies about my Father. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Now that phrase right there, I'm going to emphasize a lot today. The Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not a spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given to us by God. Now let's stop there. How is it that we're to understand the gospel? By the Spirit of God. How is it that we're to know we have the Spirit of God? That we understand the gospel. Why does God give us His Spirit? To show us the gospel. To reveal to us the gospel. And how do I get that knowledge? By God's desire. Freely. When we say free and sovereign grace, this is one of the texts we should use. Freely given us by God. Nothing you can do. God gives it. Verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now we got to think about John 3, right? How do you know you're spiritual? If you're born of the Spirit. If not, then you are still dead in your flesh. How do I know I'm dead in my flesh? Well, your flesh is dead. But have you been given the grace to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ who died in your place? You have been crucified with Christ. The penalty of death has been satisfied. The life of Jesus is yours to your account. The death of Jesus counted for you as a substitute. And the resurrection of Jesus is a promise that God cannot take away from you, even if He wanted to, because God cannot lie. So He wouldn't want to. You see what I'm saying? That's called hyperbole. It's not teaching that God can't do what He wants to do. So the Spirit of God interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. How does He do that? In the simple context of the revelation of His Word. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now what does He mean by the natural person? The person who is not born of the Spirit. The person who does not have the Spirit. The natural person does not accept. They do not receive. They do not understand. Because the spiritual things, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to that person. And He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, see, some people say this, well, see, now I've grown in my discernment. No, you haven't. You have the Spirit of God who is spiritually discerning. What does it mean to be spiritually discerning? That the Spirit of God has shown you the truth. Not that you have found it. Not that you have grasped it. Not that you have apprehended it. Not that you have worked it through and now you got it. That's the whole point of it. Things that are spiritually discerned are only visible to those who are born of the Spirit. And so the natural man tries to see spiritual things. And the first place he goes is where? His own understanding. The second place he goes is to the wisdom of others. The third place he goes is to the philosophical thoughts of the perimeter of his brain in which he runs in and out of trying to make sense of that which makes no sense to him. Then he writes a book or five. Then he gets a pulpit. Then he has a big church. Then he retires. And then people follow him to hell by the will of God. Unless you are born again, you cannot know the truth. Now see, some people are like, well, now I'm scared. You shouldn't be scared. What's happened is some of you who are born of the Spirit have stepped in a pothole. And you stepped in a pothole because you are looking through the lens. It's amazing how this illustration just all of a sudden popped and worked. You're looking through the lens. Instead of looking with your spiritual eyes, you're looking through that natural, that man-made lens with the zoom on it and the fin. You know, you're looking through it. You're trying to see, am I right? Okay, I know. Well, that made some sense over there. Let me look. Maybe Jesus isn't God. Maybe the Father and the Son are the same. Maybe the gospel is like that. Let me look. And you're stumbling. And Paul says, brothers, who do you think you are to propagate this continued foolishness in your fleshly thinking to establish some confidence before the Father that you are His? How silly is that? I could say, like saying to my children, you are my children. Well, I'm just not so sure. And they can come up with all evidences that they want. They can come up with all arguments they want. They can come up with anything they want. But I was there when they were born. And I don't care what they say. I don't care what they say. As parents, we know who our children are despite their stupidity and their foolishness. The Father knows who are His. And we are the sheep by the Spirit. We hear the voice of our shepherd and we know. We know. We rest. It doesn't mean that we don't have deception try to twist us away. But that does not catch us, beloved. We don't change our doctrine, even when we play with it. Why? Because the Spirit of God will not allow the testimony of lies to plant seeds, to root into our soul. How do we know? Because you were born in the Spirit. Romans 8:16. For the Spirit of God testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. What does that look like? How do I know? Do you approach God as your pop? As your father? As your daddy? Who's prepared a place for you? Who's established a promise for you? Who has power over you? Who is providing everything for your joy? And who has secured you in the finished work of Christ forever? See, what happens in our philosophy? We start to figure out how we can apply this. Faith. Rest in it. Spiritually discerned things are not understandable to those who are not born of the Spirit. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. But he himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And I talked about that last Sunday night. Somebody asked a question, what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? I don't know if I answered it thoroughly, but I answered it for over 20 minutes. And the Scripture just shows us the mind of Christ is the reality of what Christ did, the reality of who Christ is, and the fact that he humbled himself to such a way by taking on humanity and by living as a human and by dying as a human, being raised as a glorified human who is also God, to the praise of his glorious grace, that we may be with him one day to share in his glory. Paul said, I write these things for your glory. So we have the mind of Christ. But yet the Corinthians were stepping in potholes, weren't they? They were tripping all over the place and tripping over each other on the way. And he says, but I, brothers, look at chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. He did not say you are lost. Anybody who reads that can't read. I'm not saying that to be derogatory, but what you're doing is you're reading a verse rather than the letter. I can't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So see, it's not my opinion. It's Paul's, it's God speaking this truth. These are baby Christians who are tripping up bad, and they need correction. They are brothers. They are saved. They are redeemed. And anyone who says anything otherwise makes God a liar, because the totality of this letter establishes there is no one in the witness of this letter that Paul is referring to as apostate or reprobate. None. So we correct them. That's what John's doing in his writing. That's what Paul's doing in his writing. That is the reason all the New Testament letters are written, so that the saints of God can walk in the peace of Christ and the understanding of the gospel, and that as we go through life, we can do so by the mercies of God, remembering what Christ has done for us, who is the Son from the Father. So, verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the Lord of glory. This establishes something. It's also there in 2 John. He is God. In John 1, we see what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. The Word created all things. The Word became flesh. And we have seen all that God is. What does it say there? We have seen all that God is. That's what it means to say we have seen his glory. That means all that he is, everything that he is, we've seen it. Everything that he will reveal to us about himself, we've seen it. And we've seen it in the face of Christ. We've seen it in the person of Christ. The only God, verse 18. So Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ is wisdom. Paul would go on to say here in 1 Corinthians that Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our sanctification from God. Christ is our righteousness. He puts a good argument in the first few chapters of showing that there is nothing that man can do to come to realize or to receive the power of God that God has not already applied to his people through Christ Jesus, so that nobody can boast. That's the point. Nobody can boast. So knowing Christ understands and rests in his person and his work, and knowing Christ includes the fact that he came in the flesh as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Now, I could go to Daniel and we could talk about that, but it would take several different hours. It's not necessary. You don't have to know Daniel to understand the gospel. It's just an encouraging thing to parallel them. Don't read commentaries on that text. Please. Makes my job hard. You know why? Because it's interesting. Everybody likes an unsolved mystery. Oh, everybody loves prophecy. Well, the shadows are done. Christ is here. Hallelujah. Let's look at the real and quit looking at the prophecies. The prophecies indict unbelievers. You know that, right? That's the point. The law indicts reprobates. So knowing Christ understands this. Jesus is, let's talk about Jesus, the Christ, who is the Father's Son, in truth and in love, So if the love of God and the truth of God is Jesus Christ, and the work of Christ is truth and love, and the love of God for his people, period, and alone, establishes their salvation and their eternal life through Christ, then the person of Christ and what God says concerning him is of utmost importance. You don't have to have Trinitarian theological knowledge, but you do have to receive Jesus is God, eternal, and he is the Son of God, distinct from the Father. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. It's not a historical theological invention. As Peter would say, it's not a myth or something that's just been carried along. This is the truth of who God the Son is. God the Son is God in the flesh. He came from the Father. Jesus is the eternal God who became flesh. In John 1:18, I've already said that, the one and only God, the unique one is a better way to translate that, that sits at his side. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only God, the unique God who sits at God's side, makes him known, exegetes him. And we see that in John 1. We see that in John 3:16, that God sent the Son. We see in John 6:38, he comes to do the Father's will. He comes from the Father. This unique one, Jesus, is the eternal God. He is the Son of God who is man and who is God, not just fully, but truly. At the same time, he is always truly God in his person, and he is always truly the Son of God in his person, in the triune God, and he is always truly human in his person in the incarnation. You understand that? The incarnation is just as important as the cross. Because without the incarnation, the cross is stupid. Without the virgin birth, the cross is powerless. The mystery, you see this? There is no way in our understanding in the flesh that we can sit around and go, oh yeah, I got that. Let me write a thesis on it. Now you're going to write a thesis on your own stupidity. You want to write a thesis that's worthy of the courts of heaven? Read the scripture. Hear the praises of who this Christ is. The Son who is truly God and truly man from the incarnation at all times and forevermore. Jesus is the one who came from God. And God distinguishes his person as the Son from the Father and from the Spirit. Now, what do I mean? They're distinct. Even in the baptism of John, I could go everywhere. It doesn't matter. You know. If you are spiritual, you know. You see how amazing that is? Well, teach us, Pastor. I'm showing you. I'm not just making weird claims. I'm not making, you know, apologetic claims. I'm not having to do that. I can just show what the Scripture teaches, and then God will teach us. The Spirit shows us that there are three persons who are God, who are the one and only God, and they all work together in redemption in their persons. Jesus distinguishes his person from the Father, especially in salvation. Our God saves us. All three distinct persons actively operating as God in salvation. The Word was God, with God, became flesh. No one has seen God. The one who is at his side, the one and only unique God, has made him known. We see Hebrews 1, we see Colossians 1. Everywhere you go in some of these first chapters of some of the Pauline writings, we can see the Christological, the push of Jesus being distinct as God, the Son. How is that so? Well, he's creator in Hebrews 1 and John 1 and Colossians 1. We see just in those three areas, we see that he created the world. In John 1, it's easy, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and that phrase there in the beginning, henarche, is that when time began, he already was. He is eternal. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. What things? All things. Anything that has ever been made. And without him was not anything made that was made. And more importantly, the creation account, as we've already talked about, is to reveal the shadow of the creation of a people for the glory of God to save his distinct people out of the world. So if God created the world to show his creation of his elect, of his body, of what we would call his church, through his Son, we better pay attention to the fact that the Son is the God who is creator. And he became a human being. Well, that's what verse 4 and 5 talk about in John's Gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we see the same thing. Many times, in many ways, God has spoken to our forefathers, to the prophets. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and this phrase, and the exact imprint of his nature. That means, as God is, Jesus Christ is also equally God. And he, God the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what does he talk about? The universe, all this creative power, this powerful, this omnipotence of Jesus Christ, God the Son. Now all of a sudden, what is he emphasizing? The glory of God revealed, not in creation, though it shadows it, certainly. The work of his hands, things of that nature, pun intended. But he says purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Son, Jesus Christ, is God the Creator. He is the pre-existent one who was with God the Father before the beginning. He is eternally thus worthy of all worship. Look at verse 6 of Hebrews 1. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Which of the angels? None. Or again, which of the angels did God ever say, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me? None. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Verse 6 of Hebrews 1 is an amazing text. And then if we go on, I mean, I don't have time for it today, but if we go on, we can read, God himself says of the Son, you laid the foundations of the world and you are eternal, but everything that you've made shall perish. And God the Father calls God the Son Lord. So when Paul says the Lord of glory, oh, I just got chills running up my whole body. Let me tell you something about this. Paul understood Judaism. He understood the essence of who God was in his academic ability in a small way. Imagine the breakdance fit that Paul had when he got up blind off the ground on Damascus when he could see Jesus for the first time. I mean, that's just me. I'd probably done like Carlton on the Fresh Prince or something or whatever. I mean, I'd have torn up some chairs. Just the excitement of it, you know? And I'm not saying to emphasize how we feel, but think about that for a second. The Lord of glory? You don't think Paul understood what the prophets were talking about? You don't think he saw all of a sudden the connectivity? Remember we talked about singing voices and hearing things? And when you're familiar with it, even in your dead, blind state, when you start to see it, and when God opens your eyes and grants you faith, it all starts to make sense. So when Paul says the Lord of glory, he's even remembering that the prophets, that God said that Jesus Christ the Son is his Lord. All the angels shall worship him. Now, you understand that that's a violation. To worship anyone but God himself is a violation of God's righteousness. What's the first commandment? What's the second commandment? You can't have any other gods. There is no other God. You cannot have a graven image. You cannot worship anything else. So for God himself to call the Son God and to command all creation to worship the Son would be a violation of his very nature and would make him no longer God. By the way, the word God means highest of all. So you can't have plural gods. You can't have equivocal gods. Highest of all, highest of all, highest of all. No, that's stupid. You could say three high things, but there's always going to be something higher. The Father, Son. He shares Jesus Christ in his humanity and his divinity, all the prerogatives and the attributes and the power and so forth of God. He is greater than all things. He is before all things. He is the King of all things. He is the Lord of all things. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the shadows that bear his image. All of them. Everything. If we go back to Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 7, we see, well, let's look there. He is, yeah, there we go. He is all-powerful. He is an eternal high priest. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing to obey. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save, listen to this, beloved, to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now think about that for a second. Jesus Christ is the eternal priest who intercedes for his people. And he's also the Lamb of God. He's unchanging. He's eternal. And in his humanity, he became the Lamb in order to represent his people as a substitute for their sins. Isaiah 53 teaches that. John 10 talks about laying down his life for his sheep. And then he rose from the dead, bringing himself back to life because the work that he did was finished. He put away sin. He became propitiation. For Jesus to be human was necessary. For Jesus to be God was necessary. For the qualifications of this transaction of justice and righteousness and wrath and vengeance and holiness to be good. I read Psalm 49 at the beginning of our service, but specifically when David writes this psalm in verses 5 through 9, listen to the words here. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? You ever felt that way? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Verse 7, 8, 9, listen to this. David says, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit of death. You know what that means? There is no man, woman, or child who's ever been born except the one born of the seed of the woman, the one promised by God in the garden, Messiah, the Christ, who would take the sins of his people on himself and satisfy the wrath and the justice and the righteousness of God for them. There's no human being who can do anything but die for their own sins, and they will never pay for it. Your death will not pay for your sins. It surely won't give you eternal life. But yet that's what you get. That's what the world gets. That's what unbelievers get. That's what the non-elect get. They get the wage of their due that's due them, which is death. And even then it could never just afford them to come back, to live forever, to be with Christ forever. No, it's justice. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So the death of Jesus required the life of Jesus to be human in order for him to be a substitute for the people that belong to him. So without getting into all of this stuff for next week's message, we know that Jesus is the satisfaction of God's wrath. He is propitiation. He is justice. He is righteousness. His life completed the work of redemption, and his death and his resurrection. Thus, his life is forever ours. And he was raised alive in the flesh, the glorified God-man. He is perpetually the God-man, interceding for us. Who he now is what he's promised us we shall be. The death of Jesus displayed the love of God in power. The death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, is our justification. All the different terms that we all know. Jesus came in the flesh and he died in the flesh. And his death secured and effectually saved a people for himself. I want you to understand this. Without an effectual, definite, and incarnate atonement, there is no gospel. Let me give you those terms again. Without an effectual, definite, and incarnate atonement. Effectual. Christ's death satisfied God's wrath for a specific people. That makes it definite. There are a people who are atoned for by the death of Jesus. It is not a blanket death. That's silly. It makes no sense. You know what? I paid off your mortgage, but if you don't know, they're going to take it from you. That doesn't work. This ain't 1940. It doesn't work. Christ paid for the sins of his people. They will know that one day. They will rest in that one day. The wrath of God is satisfied against the elect in the death of Christ. Okay? It is definite. It has a particular object. Objects. His body. And it atoned for them. And that atonement is an incarnate atonement. It is a fleshly atonement. It is the substitution of Jesus and his human body for the human bodies of the elect of God. And if Jesus is not human, then there is no gospel. If Jesus is not the second person of the Godhead, there is no gospel. If Jesus is not God, there is no gospel. But there is good news because of who he is. Because without Christ and all that he is and all that he accomplished, we can never see the Lord, see? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which you cannot see the Lord. Do you think that's you? You think that's your life? You think that that's Paul saying you better get your life together so you can stand before the Father going, look what you've done in me. No. It's the Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has done it all for you. And he accomplished the work. It is a finished work. So rest. And when we fall in a ditch or we fall in a hole or we act up, then we'll lovingly give each other grace and we'll correct one another. We're not looking to prove anything to God. We are a people of his own possession for his own namesake, for his own glory. And Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is the one who finished it. In him alone do you live. So think about that. The God of the world gave his body for us, shed his blood for us, and rose from the dead for us. That make you feel special? Who's the real special one here? He is. Because it was done in grace and in mercy and in love, when we don't deserve one second of it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your gospel. And I pray that as we close our time today, Lord, that we would be aware of just what an amazing love that you have for your people, of who your Son is. Father, there's so much more to say, and so we will gather again. And we will talk more about Jesus. We will share more about who he is and what he did. And all the glory goes to you. All the glory goes to Him. And we share in it all. So, Father, as we prepare to remember the death of Christ, let us remember for whom He died, that we would not hold in our hearts animosity or fear or unforgiveness toward those who are our brothers and sisters in the faith. And Lord, that we would set the record straight in our own conscience this moment, because we are not under condemnation, but Father, we are under grace and we are free. We are free because the Son has set us free. And so I pray, Lord, that as we continue to worship this morning, that we would do so from the position of grace, mercy, and peace, in truth and love from You and from Your Son, Jesus the Christ. And I pray these in the name of Christ. Amen.